You may be seated. I want you to know that I've heard the murmuring of the masses. You would think a big guy like me would project, but apparently I can't, so I'm going to try a wireless mic here. Let us pray. Father, make simple truths complex, and complex truths simple for us this morning. In thy name, amen. There's an amazing power source in display in our world today. If we could only capture it and store it, it would probably solve all of our energy crisis. I was in China this spring sometime in May, and I still remember I standing on one side of the river in Shanghai and looking over in Pudong, and what you see is a vast wall of buildings, the largest buildings in Asia. And at night, all those buildings are lit up with, they become signs, animated signs. It's an amazing place. The night is like the day. Think Times Square in New York City. If we could only plug these cities somehow into this energy source, would be an amazing source of power. We find this power source everywhere. It dominates every aspect of our society. It controls our thinking. It invades our emotions. We can feel it in our muscles at night. It's that nervous, distracting energy. It affects our behavior. A powerful means of control, maybe one of the most powerful sources of energy in our world today. U.S. Census Bureau reports that in 2017, there's more than 18 million students who are enrolled in colleges and universities. And nearly 3 out of 4 students have experienced a sense of overwhelming anxiety at some time. And just under 30% report having felt overwhelming anxiety in the previous 2 weeks. Depression costs employers $23 billion in lost productivity every year. Among full-time workers, 10.8% have been diagnosed with depression at some point in their lives. A new report from the National Center for Health Statistics shows that from 2011 to 2014, close to 13% of people 12 years and under use antidepressants. 2017, there were over 47,000 suicides in America today. The power of worry is everywhere in our society. And of course, these are no mere statistics. To what extent does the power of worry affect our lives? What keeps you up at night? What invades your sleep? What dominates your thought life? It comes in waves. And of course, all of us know people where worry actually takes over their lives of the last several years. I had breakfast with a person that I've known for years who lives with a lifestyle of depression. And amazing, out of control for him. And there's hardly a time when I don't go away thinking after that breakfast about this passage of Scripture, what that passage of Scripture, this passage of Scripture, might mean to this person. Power of worry. What do we do about it? Do we just grit our teeth? Do we just think positive thoughts? Do we read another self-help book? I suppose you can make a case on the face of it that the power of worry becomes all the more powerful in a life that becomes more complex. Look out the window today. We actually now have to worry about, apparently, water lapping at our feet with global warming. We have to worry about the increased technology that invades our lives. We're worried about how our screens melt the brains of our children and maybe ourselves. And then we have to go on and worry about China and the North Korea and Iran. We may long for a simpler life like maybe the first century disciples to whom Jesus is speaking to in Matthew 6. Imagine their lives. But imagine yourself in a more subsistence lifestyle in the first century. You wake up every morning having to feed your children. There's no Stop and Shop. There's no outlet malls for clothing. And when we look at the text this morning, when Jesus speaks about the most basic concerns of life, you may make the case that the reasons for worry maybe are even more closely at home in that culture than even our own. Well, it was these first century disciples hearing Jesus, Jesus speaking the Sermon on the Mount. But equally to us, we hear these words in verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life." A simple phrase. Do not worry about your life, what you eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. And behind this admonition, we get three affirming assumptions that we find in this passage that allows us to fight back the worry that so invades our lives. The three words. First, Jesus gives us a picture, a kind of a set of metaphors. Second, he gives us a responsibility for worry that surrounds us. And third, he gives us a perspective that guides us in the face of our lives. I wish I could be more clever. Sean alliterated those words. I couldn't figure out the alliteration, but here it is again, the picture, a responsibility, and a perspective. First, the picture. We have a loving God who has every impulse to care for his disciples at the point of their most basic needs. It's an amazing picture. Our text this morning is all about looking. Jesus is asking us to look. He points to something. Take a look at. Luke says, consider. Fix your eyes on something. Let me draw your attention to something. Take a look out the window, and what do you see? In the first look at the picture is a little bit deceptive. On the surface, it seems like he's pointing to things in nature. Look at the birds of the air and look into the growing lilies of the field. Look to the insignificant common grass on the field. In fact, he does point that way. But if we find ourselves only looking at these natural aspects of the world, we're missing the point of the passage. And what Jesus is really asking us to do is to look beyond the birds, beyond the lilies, beyond the grass that you actually is so insignificant we even burn it. And what do we see? You stare long enough, we will see our Heavenly Father. We'll see the very character of God in our lives. Verse 27, look at the birds of the air. Do they not sow or reap or store away in barns? And yet your Heavenly Father will feed them. And what we're really looking at this morning in Jesus' illustration is our Heavenly Father who's created the birds and he's created the lilies of the field and the grass of the field. And in a way, Jesus' teaching takes us back to the creation story. We see God ordering the world in place, the flinging the stars into place. He looks downward into the terra firma and he invites us to look at the grass of the field, the birds flying in the grass. And we're invited to observe God, the Creator God, hunched down over the earth of the field, just common mud, and he breathing into something, and he breathes into humankind. The Bible, time and time again, invites us to see afresh this sovereign creator. All creation is made by God, who fully controls all that he's created. The scripture is so very clear over and over again. It's so self-evident. It's so clear all through scripture. This is a major thing we're supposed to see. So the Psalm 8, consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you've set in place. Psalm 19, which was our call to worship. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Couldn't be a sermon when I don't mention the book of Job. You get these wonderful passages at the end of the book of Job where God asked Job to look. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation, when I stretched the measuring line across it, when I fixed the limits of the continents and the dry ground, when I created the continents, when I created from scratch the mountain goats and the wild donkey and the oxen. We get it in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul declares the truth in a different context relating to the those under judgment. Since what may we may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it known to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. So this morning, just look at the birds of the air, look at the lilies of the field, look at the common grass, look at your own lives, and what do you see? The first thing you see is a heavenly Father. It should be as clear as day to us as we read through scripture, as we look out there, our heavenly Father. But not only is our Heavenly Father the creator of all things, he also sustains everything he created as well. And this is the second part of the picture. This picture from Jesus' illustration is far different from the picture we see from the deists, Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, who described a distant, disinterested deity who gets the top spinning somehow at some point and then just walks away from all that he's created. But Franklin could not have it more wrong. Not only is the Creator God sovereign and all-powerful, not only is he the Creator, he's deeply interested and cares for our world and that all that he's created. God, the Creator, hangs around. He hangs around in his providence, in our lives, at every level. And again, Jesus' rhetorical question, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor store away in barns. Your heavenly Father feeds them. The lilies of the field, they do not labor or spin. But I tell you that even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. God clothes the grass of the field that is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire. And here is the point of Jesus' illustration this morning. If God has the power to create the birds and the lilies and the grass that is so insignificant, and if our Heavenly Father is imminently involved and deeply cares for and sustains all that he creates, including the most insignificant things, Can you imagine? The text begs us to use our imaginations. Can you imagine? How much more he cares for us. I love this quote from Martin Luther. God, our Heavenly Father, is making the birds our schoolmasters and teachers. He is great and abiding disgrace to us that in the gospel a helpless sparrow should become a theologian and a preacher, the wisest of men. And whenever you listen to the nightingale, therefore you are listening to an excellent preacher. He says, if you were saying, I prefer to be the Lord's kitchen, in the Lord's kitchen, he has made heaven and earth, and he himself is the cook and the host. Every day he feeds and nourishes innumerable little birds out of his hand. It is in the Heavenly Father's nature to love and care for us. First, Jesus gives us a picture of God, the providence. He walks with us every day. Well, second, Jesus gives us a responsibility in the worry that surrounds us. This responsibility hangs on one of the most important words in this passage, that little word, therefore, that little transition word that forces us back to verse 24, the passage before this. The second antidote to day-to-day worry shifts our attention from God and his character to ourselves. Here's what it says. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both masters. And Jesus is speaking here explicitly of being mastered by money, but in the context, aren't these same individuals the one who are hoarders that we find in verse 19? Aren't these the ones who tend to store up themselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal? Aren't these the one that perhaps have undue worry or certainly commitment to physical possessions, persons who occupy themselves with worrying over the food that they have to eat and accumulate and the more clothes that they have? And what Jesus' admonition to these hoarders are this, these worries of their possessions, but rather than storing up treasures on earth, store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the things, think of the things that you tend to worry about in your own life. Are they insignificant things? There was a time that I was actually worried about losing my hair. I just don't care anymore. Apparently, Phil Best doesn't care anymore either. You see, worry is fundamentally an attitude of the heart. And our attitudes are shaped by what we hold most dear. And aren't the things that fill our life with worry things that we treasure the most? And aren't the things that we treasure the most the things that actually master us? And aren't the things that we treasure the most the things that we want to control? Or put the other way, aren't the things that we worry most are actually things that are out of our control? And Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. What masters you personally? The source of what masters you most often is the source of the thing that very much worries you the most. So the second antidote to not worry is to find our trust in God, in the things that most matter to you, to let God master us in those things. Well, finally, the third antidote to worry is all about perspective. Perspective we are to seek after. It's football season. So I want to go back to an illustration I actually used a couple years ago. Zeus and I love to watch football, the Patriots. I think Cease especially likes to watch the Patriots. How many times the past year have I come home and seen Cease watch the recap of past Super Bowls over and over and over again? All the drama, the commentary of that last quarter a couple years ago, 28-3, Edelman roaming the sideline. This is for your mom, bro. This is going to be one heck of a story, as if he actually knew how that game was to end. But we know the end of the story. Now, as Cease runs this endless loop of the drama over and over again, we already know the end of the story. It's the same story. But imagine the difference between watching the games after the fact and watching it in the midst of the game. It's the same game, completely different experience. It's a completely different experience because we have a completely different perspective. And this is what Jesus calls us to this morning, to seek after something that gives us an altogether different perspective, that allows us to see our lives against the larger backdrop of his kingdom and his righteousness. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. By way of contrast, Jesus refers to the pagans in verse 32 who run after all the things that in the end causes them great, great worry. I can't help but think of things that generate such worry in this day. Again, I use the same illustration, global warming. I'm thinking of the tension that goes on internationally with Iran and North Korea. And of course, these things should be addressed and appropriately, should be concerns of appropriate concern and engaged in. But these are not the things that ultimately should worry us. We gain this perspective from seeking after the kingdom of God and his righteousness in our lives. That changes what ultimately concerns us. To seek after the kingdom of God is to extend our perspective of God's rule in our lives. It should reshape our desires, to place every department of our lives, our family and marriage and home, our aspirations, our professional lives, our bank account, all in joyful submission to the rulership of Jesus Christ. And we do this when we change our attitudes and our dispositions of our hearts based on what we seek. Ultimately, it will change the things that most concern us. In conclusion, it strikes me that as we read these comforting words from Jesus this morning, don't worry about the food and the clothes that we so desperately need. We read these words in relative abundance. Really? What are we complaining about? And it struck me in preparing this sermon, I wonder what our brothers and sisters are thinking about as they read this same passage in Uganda or in North Korea, that amazing growth of the church, underground church, but a country that's experiencing such great famine, to say nothing of persecution, or Iran. If Christianity today is to be believed, apparently the fastest growing church in the world, but experiencing great persecution. What are these people thinking when they read this simple passage? Well, there's no qualifying statement embedded in Jesus' teaching this morning that suggests that Jesus' admonition is any more or less relevant to us than to them. To them than to us. Jesus calls us to a life of faith, a life void of worry, and he does so in the midst of the hard realities of a life, maybe the hardest realities of our lives. Let's not sentimentalize this passage, and it's so easily sentimentalized. Jesus is not saying in these verses that he's going to take our troubles away. He's not talking about taking the reasons for our worry away. Jesus' words here this morning are far more radical than that. We are invited to not worry, even in the midst of our troubles, the hard circumstances of it. And I'm thinking of so many here who are really struggling with legitimate struggles in this church. Cece and I think and pray about you guys all the time. In the midst of our fallen world, in the midst of your world, as difficult and complex as it may feel right now, Jesus has the audacity to say, do not worry. Let us pray. Father, I praise you for this passage. I praise you this amazing picture that you show us. I praise you that you point us not just to yourself, but you point us to ourselves as well. You call us to be responsible, to be transformed people, to have a new sense of what our priorities should be in our lives. I praise you that you've given us a perspective. We are people with perspective as believers, Father. We have the big picture, and that should make a difference in our lives. I praise you for that. In thy name, amen.